All right, we're going to spend a little more time in God's Word together now. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use for that, I hope you'll get that out. If you don't, that's fine. There are red Bibles in front of you in all of the pews, and I encourage you to have one of those out and open. We'll be looking in the book of Job, which is sort of the front third of that if you're looking for it in your own, and the page number for the pew Bibles is written in the bulletin. A couple weeks ago, my youngest son got a homework assignment, and he was asked to figure out who was the first person in his family to move to the Pittsburgh area, when they moved, where they lived, these kinds of things. And my wife, Bethany, and I thought that we knew the basics of those answers, but we weren't really sure, so we decided to dig into that a little bit ourselves, and it became a bit of a fun kind of project doing some of this family research. Turns out that our families on both sides can trace their Pittsburgh roots back to the early 1860s when they first immigrated to the area. And we visited some relatives, we heard lots of great stories, we made some fascinating connections, and then we even took one day to drive around to a few local cemeteries and hunt down some of these old headstones. And we ended up with several folders worth of old photographs, wedding licenses, birth certificates, death certificates, all these things, and it was probably overkill for a third grade, one page, three question homework assignment. It gave us a whole lot bigger picture, though, of our family, how we got to where we are, how we got to be who we are. It was important because of that. Now, we're gathered here today to celebrate what we call Easter, though, in order to really celebrate that, in order to really understand that, we need to know the bigger story. That's something that we've been trying to do here at Belfield over recent weeks. Those of you who have been with us through Lent know that we have been exploring a sermon series where we look at the early scriptures, that is the Old Testament, to see what they can teach us about the eternal Savior, that is Jesus Christ. There are these advance echoes all throughout there that give us little glimpses, little promises and prophecies, descriptions and depictions of who this Savior is and what he would do long before those things actually took place. And we've called these advance echoes. That's a phrase that I'm borrowing from the biblical scholar Dennis Johnson. I think it's a great little phrase for these things. We're going to look at one final example today. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray again with me. Eternal God, we thank you for this time that we have today, time to open your word and to root ourselves in your redemptive history. Lord, help us to understand and embrace your truths. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is Job chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Listen again now to the word of God. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. What kind of things make our hearts faint within us? Is there anything that we can say in response during those times? And how might the resurrection be the thing that changes everything about not just the way we respond to that, but how we live in this world? Some of the things I'd like to think about as we look through this passage together. Job ends that by saying, "My heart faints within me." Why? Our hearts faint within us when we are faced with the severity and the shortness of life. Now, Job's cry was prompted. You may know the story. It's a very familiar story. Job's cry was prompted by the fact that Satan had begun to test him in some very painful ways. At the beginning of the book, we see that through a series of tragic events, Job loses all of his family and all of his possessions. And then after that, he himself begins to experience some very intense personal affliction. It's a story that's really resonated with people and captivated a lot of imaginations. There are all kinds of artistic depictions of this. Maybe you think of some very famous ones. There are the 18th century engravings by William Blake that really get at the pain Job is experiencing, or there's the really hyper-realistic oil painting. That's by a 19th century Frenchman named Léon Bonnat. And it's showing us that this is something we feel really alongside of him. My heart faints within me. Something that's very interesting, though, is that it is notoriously difficult to determine exactly who wrote this book of Job or when they wrote it. And in a way, I believe that highlights the universal aspect of these experiences. I mean, ever since men and women first rebelled against their creator, sin and death have ravaged this world. And all of us who live within it are exposed to the hardships and the horrors of a sin-sick world. So why do our hearts faint within us? Our hearts faint within us when we hear that 17 more children have been killed attending their local school. Our hearts faint within us when we hear that the CT scan shows an unknown mass on the organ. Our hearts faint within us when we show up to work only to be told that we're being let go. Our hearts faint within us when we see people with different shades of skin treat one another like different species. Our hearts faint within us when we hear the cries of the hungry or the weeping of the abused. Our hearts faint within us when the floodwaters rise, the stock markets fall, and the nations rage relentlessly against one another. Now, I don't mean to suggest that there are not good and beautiful things in this world. There are. There are lots of good and beautiful things in this world, but we know that life is also severe and short, and that there is one foe that stares us all down. Death is the great equalizer in the human experience. It's also something that seems to be an invincible enemy. Job, back at the beginning of the book in chapter 3, said, "The thing that I fear most now comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." We know that this is out there, and that's not a new thing in the human experience either. It was the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus who said that against other things, it is possible to obtain security. But when it comes to death, we human beings live in an unwalled city. It's a great way of phrasing it. He said, ultimately, we don't have protection against that. So what do we do in those times? I mean, why is life severe and short, first of all? Why must my heart faint within me? These things aren't clearly answered. They're not clearly answered for us, and we can't attempt to flippantly answer them for other people. We can't just give pithy answers in the face of really difficult tragedy, but it's also disingenuous and dishonest to pretend as if these things aren't out there, as if life isn't hard and painful sometimes. And Christianity does not do that. Christianity does not pretend that these things aren't real or that they're not difficult. Christianity does not just throw its hands up in the air and say, well, all is suffering. That's the first tenet in Buddhism, by the way. It doesn't say all is suffering, so you're just going to have to figure out some way to deal with it. There is something that we can say, but it's not at all because of who we are or what we have done. What we have to say in the face of these things depends entirely upon who our God is and what our God has done. This little passage in Job shows us that in the face of the severity and shortness of life, we actually have a very, very bold confession to make. Now, when we're faced with these things, and if we actually stop to acknowledge that they are real and they confront us, there are a lot of different responses that we can have to this. People respond to this all the time. When we realize that we are standing in the shadow of the grave, we respond in all kinds of different ways. Some people curse God because of these things. Job's wife and his friends tried to get him to do that. In chapter 2, his wife said to him, Why do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Now, Job didn't do that, but that is a response some people have. Sometimes we face death with this sort of defiant bravado. You can think of William Wallace screaming freedom as the executioner's axe falls. Or sometimes we face death with this sort of vague sentimental optimism. You can think of Wiz Khalifa and Charlie Puth singing that they'll tell you all about it when they see you again. But is this enough? I mean, are any of these things really sufficient? Can these responses actually carry the day? Is there something better that we can say? Yes, there is. And we see this here from Job. There is a confident confession that the people of God can make, even in the midst of their suffering, and it is this: our Redeemer lives. And so not even death itself is the end of the story. That's what Job said there in verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. And the word that he uses there in Hebrew, it became something of a technical term for what we would call a kinsman redeemer. This is somebody who was related to you, who had the rights and the responsibilities of rescuing you in times of crisis. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will look upon God. He knows that God is our kinsman Redeemer. Now, the Lord is often called the Redeemer of Israel in the Old Testament. That's not a new thing. And Job is explicitly linking these here again. I know that my only hope is in the one who lives, in the Lord who will deliver me. And in fact, Job also wanted to make sure that every generation knew that. That wasn't just something for him. That's not an isolated confession for Job to make in his moment. That's something that every generation needs to know, which is why at the beginning of that he said, I wish there was some way that I could carve this into stone. I wish there was some way this could be set engraved in metal forever so that every generation would know this. That in these times, our response is to say that we know our Redeemer lives and that in the end we shall look upon him. Now, this confession that Job made has been proven true. It's been proven true when Jesus Christ rose and walked out of the grave. Now, what Job was doing there that morning, Job only really had a forward-looking hope. He was looking ahead to something that hadn't yet. He had a forward-looking hope. We, here today, have both a hope that is grounded in history, a conviction that is grounded in what God has already done, and a forward-looking hope to what God is yet to do. And that's the good news that we herald here this morning. The news of the resurrection is news that changes everything. It's the foundation of this confession. Now, we could wonder what exactly Job knew. I don't know the extent of Job's knowledge here. The Lord revealed to him that he was going to be the Redeemer and Deliverer of his people. What we can say, though, is a whole lot more than that. What we have the blessing and privilege of being able to confess is what God has done in Jesus Christ, to know that this Redeemer has come, that his name is Jesus, that he lived the perfect sinless life that we are supposed to live but can't, that he died the death that our sins deserve, that he's been raised from the dead, that he is enthroned as king, and that he's coming again. And all of this is summarized later in the service. We're going to join together in confessing our belief. The ancient creeds put this all out there when they say that we believe in Jesus, the only Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. But the third day, he rose again from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's coming from there to judge the living and the dead. We can know the specifics of our confession. And this confession about the resurrection really is the linchpin and keystone of everything else that we're doing. When we talk about the resurrection, this is not just a tangential story that we tell one Sunday out of the year. This is the linchpin and the keystone of everything. Paul gets at this in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It goes from verses 12 through 19. But in verse 17, he says, look, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. To paraphrase him, he says, everything that we are doing is pointless if Christ was not raised from the dead. But if he was, then everything's changed. And the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise and the pledge of what will one day be true for everybody that belongs to him. And not even death can derail this promise. Job has some fairly vivid language here. The version I read, the translation I read, says at one point, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. If any of you happen to be looking at the good old King James Version out there, it's even more vivid. That translation says, after skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Sorry, I know there it is, vivid description. Job is saying not even death can derail this promise. You see, this is the load-bearing confession that we can make in the face of these things. Please understand this. Either the gospel has something to say to us in the hardest times of life, or it has nothing worth saying to us at any time. Either Jesus Christ speaks boldly into the darkness of the tomb, or he is silent in the place where we need him most. But in the resurrection, we also see a preview of what you could call the great restoration. Notice what Job said. I will see my Redeemer. He will stand upon the earth. That's where I'm going to see him. So the big picture, the really big picture that we look at in all of Scripture is what God is moving towards when this Redeemer returns. The best place to look at this is in Revelation chapter 21, where it says that at Christ's return, he is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. It says there that that will be the place where God dwells with his people, and there's not going to be any more sickness or crying or sorrow or pain. The old order of things will have passed away. Behold, the new will have come. That is where we will dwell with him. That is our hope. That's where the story's heading. And this is not and cannot be some form of escapism. When we're looking ahead to this, it's not a way to have some kind of escapism now. We're not meant to be Dorothy with her ruby red slippers, closing our eyes and saying, there's no place like heaven, there's no place like heaven, there's no place like heaven. That's not it. Our hope is not to wish ourselves away to a better place, but to know that God is going to make this place better in the last, best, unending chapter of his story. And the only thing that gives any certainty to the projects that we attempt is to know this. Right, we work for reconciliation and justice now because we know that that is what will characterize things in the end. We create with beauty and purpose now because we know that that is what will be revealed in the end. We pursue all of our unique vocational callings now because we know that God is going to be glorified through all of them in the end. So the faint heart that clings to our risen Lord will find a strength that enables us to say with Job, in my flesh, with my eyes, I will see my Redeemer stand on this earth. Long before Jesus' death and resurrection, God let his people know that something far, far greater was in store. And this is not the only place we see something like this. That's why we spent time over the last month or so looking at some of these examples of how all through Scripture we get glimpses, we get advance echoes of the eternal Savior. And I know some of you have been here with us for some of these times, some of you have not, that's okay. These are just little examples. These are not all of them. But they start to show us just how big this story really is. We looked at the very first one in the beginning. It's in Genesis 3, where God makes a promise to Eve, and he says, one of your descendants is going to do what you and Adam could not do. One of your descendants is going to crush the head of that ancient tempter forever. We looked at a little story in the book of Joshua where Joshua has an encounter with the eternal Son himself, realizing that he is the holy other, holy one, showing up to lead his people safely into their place of rest at the time they needed it most. We looked at a passage in the book of Isaiah where there is this song about the servant who is going to come to take away the transgressions of his people in order to give them his righteousness and healing. Last week, we saw a little passage in the book of Zechariah that describes the royal arrival into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but also the royal re-arrival, when this same Jesus will come in glory and speak peace to the nations. And all of these things together are really meant to show us several things. I mean, they're meant to show us that Jesus is at the heart of all Scripture, that everything in the Old Testament was building up to these events that took place this week in Jerusalem. And that everything changed when the one who was fatally pierced stood up and walked out of the tomb. One of my favorite novels is Fyodor Dostoevsky's classic, The Brothers Karamazov. And if any of you know the story, the youngest brother, Alyosha, he's very naive to the ways of the world, but he enters this monastery and he's being mentored by this man named Father Zosima. He's this wise old monk, very beloved by the townspeople. Well, after some time, Zosima dies, and his body is displayed for everybody in the town to be able to come and pay their respects. And in that culture and in their faith, there was this common belief that God miraculously preserved the bodies of the saints. So they would never see any corruption, there would never be any decay. That was a sign of the holiness of the deceased. But in the story, that's not what happens. Dostoevsky writes this: "The fact is that a smell of decomposition began to come from the coffin, growing gradually more marked, and by 3 o'clock it was quite unmistakable. Afterwards, even many years afterwards, some sensible monks were amazed and horrified when they recalled that day because the scandal reached such proportions." The fact that a dead body did what dead bodies do should not violently shake the faith of everybody in that town, but it did. He's poking at them a little bit with this story here. They thought maybe Zosima wasn't really as holy as we all thought he was. Dead bodies are supposed to decompose. When that happens, it should not strike anybody as extraordinary. Dead bodies are not supposed to be recomposed, take a deep breath, stretch their atrophied joints, and open their eyes to look upon the face of their Redeemer. At least, that's not what human experience tells us should happen, which is exactly why Job's confession is so shocking and counterintuitive. And yet his shocking, counterintuitive confession is validated and vindicated by Jesus' resurrection. Our Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand again upon this earth. His people will see him with their own eyes, and there will be no more crying or sorrow or sickness and pain. The severity and the shortness of life will give way to glory. The old things will have passed away, and everything will be made new, and our hearts will never again faint within us because of who will always stand before us. Let's pray together. We give you thanks, great God, for the hope that we have in Jesus, who died, but is risen and rules over all. We praise you for his presence with us. Because he lives, we look for eternal life, knowing that nothing, past, present, or yet to come, nothing can separate us from your great love made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.